Good morning. Let's turn our Bibles to the 19th chapter of Exodus. We'll read through the 21st verse of the 20th chapter. This great chosen people of God send their representative to meet with God on a mountain and to hear his voice. 19th chapter of Exodus. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned, or shot through, whether it be a beast or a man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priest and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people, and spake unto them. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day, and hallowed it. honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is in thine, that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou for us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was.
Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, being we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. For if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard and treated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto the Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is consuming fire.
We too greet you in that name, Jesus, that very friend that we need. Appreciated our brother's opening there. I had to think just I never really thought about the word very, I guess. But what I like about the word very after our brother's opening is that there's no question. If that's the very God, that's the only God. If that's the very friend we need, there's no other friend that compares to that very friend. If our God is very great, there's nothing that's as great as that. If He's good, there's no other good that even comes close because He's very good. There's just a nuance of excellence, transcendence. I can't think of any words less than that or smaller than that. The word very. We have on our minds this morning not so much about mothers. We tried, it wasn't working. But you mothers, you faithful, godly mothers, are going to find yourself all through this sermon. We're going to talk about the people of the immovable kingdom. And we're going to try to get through 4 points about the people of the immovable kingdom that's found there in the latter part of the 12th chapter of Hebrews. But first, we have to go to the 11th chapter. If you'll notice here, and we tried this last Sunday, and we noticed that about half of Maple Grove's here, so you might get the second half today. But we only made it through the first half last Sunday. But if you'll notice there in the 12th chapter, in the 28th verse, you'll see that verse starts out with a wherefore. And when there's a wherefore, you've got to look prior to that and see what it's there for. And so you go to preceding verses, and if you'll notice there in the first verse, of the 12th chapter, there's another wherefore. And so, whoever the writer of Hebrews is, I don't think anybody really knows for sure. There's lots of good ideas, and it really don't matter, I suppose. But he kind of, whoever wrote this, had this chain of thoughts. And the first 10 verses, or 10 chapters of Hebrews, the writer is basically dealing with better things. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. He's a better high priest. In this dispensation of grace, we have a better covenant. We have a better law. We have a better testament. That's what the first 10 chapters are about, are the better things that you and I, brother and sister, can partake of this very day. Better things. So we want to go down through the 11th chapter of Hebrews as quick as we can and just give us a brief sketch of some of these people in here. I love this chapter. I've read it over and over again, and I've got new things out of it just in this study. If I was to ask you to write down on a piece of paper what faith means to you, what is it? You just think about what you would write down. What is faith to you? Is it some sort of a belief that's just kind of a, seems like a good idea, and so we're going to believe in that because we hope that that's true? Is that what faith it really is? Is faith something that you're so convicted of and so believing in, whatever the object of your faith is, that it affects your life and how you live and what you do and your actions? Is that what faith is to you? That's probably a little closer to what faith really is. Faith, if you really want to get wordy, a lot of commentaries put down something like this. It's the mental assent of the human mind to the veracity or truthfulness or genuineness of God's Word and what He says and what He reveals about Himself. But I hope every believer in this house this morning has a faith that is so strong that is not just based on some nebulous abstract idea, but on the very foundation, the very foundation of the Word of God and that very great and good God that has revealed Himself to you and I in various ways and various manners. And that faith works in our life. There's a cause, this faith, and there's an effect that plays out in our lives. And that's what happens. That's what this little biography of the 11th chapters of Hebrews is. It's this faith, this very faith from the very God of heaven working in men and women's lives and how that produced a response in their life that was a testimony to the faith. It would be interesting to also write down, brother and sister, if you were to write down on a piece of paper additional witnesses of faith besides who's wrote in this chapter. I think every one of us has men and women in our lives that has influenced us in this walk of faith. Usually, a godly mother. We'll get to that here in a little bit. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's tangible. It produces results. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And we go down through here, and this writer just starts out fairly early in recorded history. He says, by faith, Abel. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Why was it better? Was it because there was an animal, or because there was blood spilled, or why was it better? Because he offered in faith. And Cain did not. And God looked at Cain and said, Cain, there's something wrong with your heart. There's something wrong with your heart, Cain. If you just do the right thing, will you not also be accepted, Cain? But Cain didn't offer by faith. And Abel did. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And this was something new out of this study. You know, we always hold, you know, how many people in the Bible did not see death? Well, we say Enoch didn't. God just took him. All of a sudden, he was not. He was translated. And I always think of Elijah, too. You know, Elijah just kept telling Elisha, you go back, you go back, you know, go back. And Elisha said, no, I'm following you to the very end. And it comes a point there where Elisha tries hard enough, and Elijah says, okay, you can follow me, but I'm going away. And this chariot of fire comes down from heaven and a whirlwind behind it, and Elijah is translated. He did not see death. Taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. But I have to say, brother and sister, and I don't think I've experienced this with my own two eyes, but I've heard testimony after testimony from brothers and sisters that are sitting by the bedside of their mom or their dad or their grandma or their grandpa. And they're sitting there, and that heart monitor's just going beep, beep, beep. And maybe it's done that for days. And there's been no response, there's been no communication, there's been no eyes opened, no nothing, just that beloved person laying there, beep, beep, beep. And all of a sudden those eyes flash open and words come out of the mouth that may have not have spoken for weeks and say something along the lines of, it's so beautiful. Or we've heard testimony of those eyes coming open and the two arms go out. And in a second, they're gone, and that heart monitor just flatlines. And I would ask you, did that person actually see death? I don't think so. I don't think they actually seen death. Now, this side of that veil, you and I could look at that body laying there, and yeah, that looks like death. But to that person that experienced walking through that door, whatever that looks like, I don't think they ever seen death. Just like you and I walk through a door, I think the believer also walks through a door from the natural to the spiritual. Enoch was translated by faith. By faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is the very God, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned. By faith, Noah. Noah, just another day in Noah's life, this preacher of righteousness. And God calls him to build a boat, presumably in a world that had never seen rain. And we all know that story. Sometimes people put that duration of building at 120 years. I don't think that's right either. If you get into his son's ages and do some assumptions about what age they got married and so on and so forth, you'll come up to about 55 to 80 years Noah was building the ark. 120 years, 80 years, 50, who cares? That's a long time to be exercising faith and being mocked and ridiculed probably by your peers, but by faith you're building because you believe God and the veracity of what he said. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Abraham. Abraham called out, and it says here, he went out, verse 8, not knowing whither he went. How many times, brother and sister, are you called out, and I called out to go somewhere to do something, and we don't know the end? We was planting plants at our house last Saturday, and it was kind of cute. I didn't ask my daughter the permission for this. But we were planting these plants, and you know how you get plants in a pot, and there's this little tiny plant in there, and there's a tag. And so our little five-year-old is planting these plants, and she said, Mommy, can I take out the tag that says what it's going to be when it grows up? And I thought, wouldn't it be nice if every child that came into our lives had a little tag that would just tell us what they were going to be when they grew up? How's that look? Wouldn't that just be nice if you just knew the beginning from the end right away? It wouldn't be faith, would it? It wouldn't be faith. How many circumstances in our lives that are presented to us, whether it's at work, at home, marriage, church, business, you name it, that we just wish there was some sort of letter that came in the mail and said, oh, by the way, here's this circumstance that's going to face you, and here's how it's going to turn out. Be kind of nice, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't be faith. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. Why, I don't know. God gets the glory and all that. From our perspective, it would be nice to know how those situations would turn out. I'm even amazed by this, about dads and mothers that have children that don't go the way they would like them to go. And they don't turn out like they would choose for them to turn out. And that mom and dad goes to their grave never seeing that child turn around. But you and I have sometimes seen that child turn around and the mom and dad never knew it. Oh, sure, if they're in heaven and they can look down, they could see that. But can you imagine the faith it takes just to keep going one day at a time, one step in front of the other, never knowing how that situation that just tears your heart apart is going to turn out? And you might even go to your grave and never know. We walk by faith and not by sight. By faith, Abraham, he was called out. He didn't even know where he was going. And he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, through faith, Sarah. Way past age to deliver a child, and she did. Why? Because by faith, she judged him faithful who had promised. You know, Abraham had that promise from God. Abraham, you follow me in faith, and I will make your posterity like the stars in heaven and like the sand on the seashore. But Abraham never seen that promise, did he? He died never having seen that promise. Verse 13 said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed. That's that faith in action, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they to say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. But not now they desire a better country that is a heavenly, and so on and so forth. By faith Abraham offered Isaac. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Isaac said, Jacob, I received the same blessing that my father Abraham did, and I believe it. It's going to happen even though I'm not seeing it. And it's going to pass on to you, Jacob. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Why in the world does the writer of Hebrews throw in that worship, leaning upon the top of his staff? I had this thought. This was kind of exciting to me. You know, you can read the same chapter year after year after year, and every once in a while a light bulb just goes off, and you're like, that's amazing, because that makes perfect sense. Do you remember Jacob left his father because his brother Esau was going to kill him? Esau said, as soon as the days of mourning are done for my father, I am killing Jacob. And so his mother took Jacob aside and said, Jacob, Esau's going to kill you. Get out of here. And Jacob fled. And he sees God there. He sees that. He has that vision or whatever that was. And he sees that staircase coming down out of heaven and angels ascending and descending. And at the top, whatever that looked like was God. And Jacob said, well, who are you? And God said, well, I am the God of your fathers, Isaac and Abraham. And that story goes on that Jacob says, well, if you'll bring me back to my home country and you'll give me lots of clothes and lots of animals, then you'll be my God. Seems kind of short-sighted, don't it? Just give me food, give me clothes, bring me back home, and you won't just be the God of my fathers, you'll be my God too. And so there comes a time when Jacob, God blesses him, and Jacob is increased with all these goods. And Jacob, it's time to head back home. And as he's traveling, he sends out some scouts up ahead of him, and they come riding back into camp, and they say, Jacob, Esau, your brother's coming with 400 men. Jacob's a more mature Jacob now. He's no longer the trickster, the deceiver, the conniver. He hits his knees and says, God, I don't know what to do. What should we do? He's a man of prayer now. It's a good place to be as a faithful person. And there comes an evening there where he says, you know what I'll do? I'm going to divide my wives and my cattle and all my belongings into four groups, and I'm going to send them over, and they're going to meet Esau first and kind of buffer between him and I. And they're going to fall down, and they're going to say, my Lord Esau. And it comes there that evening that Jacob is left alone on this side of a brook, it says. All his wives are gone. All his cattle are gone. All his goods are gone. Those things that he said, God, if you'll give them to me, then you'll be my God. All that's left is Jacob by himself. God comes to meet him. And those two wrestle, it says, all night. Jacob and God. The Bible calls God a stranger in that particular context. This stranger came and wrestled with Jacob. And Jacob wrestles with him and wrestles, and behold, it's starting to get light over in the east. And the stranger says, Jacob, let me go. Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. You bless me and I'll let you go. And the stranger says, Jacob, what is your name? What's your name? The last time he was asked what his name was by his father. And he said, my name's Esau. Because he was tricking his own dad. What's your name? Jacob says, my name is Jacob. And God blesses him, says, your name's not going to be Jacob anymore, it's going to be Israel. And the Bible says, and this is just interesting, I have no idea why, but it says that stranger or God touched him in the hollow of his thigh, and he walked with a limp. So pronounced and so in your face that it says the children of Israel didn't eat a certain part of an animal from that day on because of Jacob's limp. You ever seen a person that limps? You know what they have? They have a cane or a staff. And the Bible says here in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, that Jacob blessed both the sons of Joseph leaning upon the top of his staff. That staff was a visible representation of Jacob's meeting with God, where he finally said, I'm through with all this materialism and all this stuff. You're my God. You're not just the God of my fathers. And that staff just went with him every day. And you know what? I wonder sometimes if Jacob would just look at that staff sometimes and think back to that time that he wrestled with God. And he blessed both his sons, Joseph's sons, leaning upon that same staff, that representation of wrestling with God. And brother and sister, the application for you and I, and what I got out of that is we all have events and circumstances in our life where we've wrestled with God about them. We've wrestled with God, sometimes for years, and usually it's about our children. And we've wrestled, and we've wrestled, and we've asked why, and we've said we don't understand, and all these things, and God has been faithful in all those things. Do we get the result we want? No, but we're still walking by faith, aren't we? And I would pray that you and I will bless our sons and daughters by sharing with them our experiences of times we've wrestled with God, just like Jacob did, leaning on that staff. I think we all have them. If you've lived very long in the Christian life, you have experiences of times you've wrestled with God, and God has been faithful. Would anyone in here say that God has not, and really believe it, that God has not been faithful? I hope not. And if you would say that, it's just because you don't see the bigger picture. You haven't lived long enough. Maybe I'm wrong there, but I don't think so. There's just been little instances in my life, and I won't even share them with you, because we're going to run out of time again if we don't get moving, of just times that I've wrestled with God. Did I get the result I wanted? No. Did I get something better? Yes. Yes, I did. Not very many women here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. My wife asked that question. Why is there only two? We have Sarah and we have Rahab. Interesting that God in His wisdom knew that inside that great fortress Jericho, who just trusted their walls, that there was faith there. Not only was there faith, can you get any lower than what that woman was? You want to talk about the grace of God. Do you know Rahab is in Jesus' family tree? Rahab, the harlot. Even in the New Testament, when James talks about Rahab, he adds this little phrase, the harlot. That tag probably went with her to her grave. But guess what? God is no respecter of persons, and he said, that woman has faith, and I am going to save her. Isn't it interesting that in that city there was faith inside and outside the walls? And they that moved and worked by faith were saved. We're going to keep moving. By faith, Moses. We're down in the 23rd verse. By faith, Moses. A total devotion to God. As any man in recorded scripture had more of a one-on-one experience with God than Moses. The man, the Bible says, seen God face to face. We all know Moses. He esteemed the reproach of Christ better than all the riches of Egypt. Raised in Pharaoh's household. Royalty. But he never forgot where he came from. And he sees that Egyptian taskmaster beating one of his brethren out there, and he kills that Egyptian. And his own people look at him and say, who's going to make you, why would you be a leader over us? You're going to kill us like you did that Egyptian? His own people kind of mocked him for it. And Moses flees out into the desert. And he's going about his life, has no idea what God has in store for him. One day he's walking along through the desert, and he sees this bush there that's on fire and it's not consumed. And God talks to Moses. Take off your shoes, Moses. You're on holy ground. Isn't it interesting? Whenever God comes down, it seems like there's fire. Consuming, unquenchable fire. Moses, I've got work for you. I'm going to empower you. You're going to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses would do, here he did exactly what I would do. I can't speak very well. Excuse. God's like, I don't think you understand. You're going to lead my people out of Egypt. You can't talk? I'll have your brother talk. You're not getting out of this, Moses. I have a job for you, and you're going to do it. And Moses goes in. The Bible calls him the meekest man that ever, I forget how it's worded, but walked the face of the earth. And he goes in there to Pharaoh, and we can't get all caught up in the story of Moses. It's just a wonderful story. But it's a true story. It actually happened. And he throws his rod down. He sees all the plagues of Egypt. He sees all that. He sees the power of God. He still has times when he struggles, but he's leading this people. It's people he really doesn't feel qualified to lead. And there's application there for parents and children, too. We're just not quite qualified. We sure don't feel like it. God says, I have a work for you. You're to walk by faith. You're to raise your children by faith. You're to interact with people by faith. Faith is to order every action of every word of your life by faith. And as a little boy, and even up until about 3 weeks ago, studying for this message, I've always harbored, maybe this is too strong a word, I've always wondered why God would work through Moses like he did, and all the miracles, and all the signs, and all the wonders the Bible calls it. You look up the word wonders, 9 out of 10 times it's talking about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, and God's works, their wonders. Moses seen all that. There comes a time when the people are murmuring and complaining, and they've just, God just apparently had enough. And he says, Moses, you separate yourself. I'm going to destroy them. And I'll make of you a great nation. And Moses, I can't imagine the courage of Moses at this point saying, God, don't do that. Maybe this was just a test for Moses. God, don't do that. If you do, the Egyptians are going to say, what kind of God is that that would take these people out with such a strong arm and kill them in the wilderness? The nations around are just going to mock you. And the Bible said God repented of that. Some of you wiser minds could enlighten me on that. Moses seen all that. Moses interceded. Moses went above and beyond for a people that just complained and complained and whined and whined. And it comes there to where they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And God talks to Moses and says, Moses, you can't go in. And as a little boy reading those storybooks, I was like, why in the world? He only messed up once. God said, you can't go in because you didn't speak to the rock. You struck the rock and you took my glory. You said, shall we give you water from the rock? Speaking of himself and Aaron. Instead of saying, shall God give you water from the rock? Moses only messed up one time that we know of. And I always thought, that is so wrong that God would not let Moses into the promised land. It almost seems cruel to take him up there on Nebo or whatever that mountain was, and you can look in, Moses, but you can't go in. It seems wrong, doesn't it? If God promised you 1,000 acres of the most beautiful country you've ever seen, hills and pastures and trees and orchards that didn't have disease and just abundant harvest year after year and cattle that just got fattened on grass like it was nothing. If he gave you a choice between that and eternity with him, what would you pick? I think we'd all pick eternity with him, wouldn't we? That's exactly what God did to Moses. How intimate of God to say, Moses, you can't go in. You messed up. But guess what? I'm going to personally bury you, and you're going to be with me forever. I've got something better, Moses. Who cares about the promised land when you could spend eternity with me? That's the exact same thing that God does in our lives. We think this is what we want. And we're kind of angling towards that. And God rips that thing out of there for some reason. And we're just like, why? I only messed up one time. God's got something better to the man and woman of faith. Never forget it. Never forget it. The writer of this 11th chapter of Hebrews gets more and more excited as he gets down to the end. And he starts running through names. He starts talking less about each person. By faith Rahab, 32nd verse, and what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, and he just gets going and going and going. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. You know what, brother and sister? We probably haven't been chased around the countryside by swords or been sawn in half or thrown to the lions or violence of fire and all this. Lack strong in fight, literally. But how many times have you and I spiritually done that? How many times have you and I prayed? How many times have you and I put on the armor of God in a certain situation and prevailed? By faith. By faith. You know, I can remember coming down here to Stillwater with my parents. And when I was young, Stillwater and Salem were kind of one entity in my mind. And I can remember going to Stillwater, and it was interesting to me. And I was even excited because I was going to see Bruce Dieter over there. And I liked Bruce Dieter. And a lot of us in here have been affected for the better by Bruce Dieter. I thought of Chuck and V as we would go down to Florida, and we would stop in there at their trailer at Olmsted. And to kids that were going to end up in Isle Morada where there was sun and sand and a pool and Oreos and Twinkies that Bruce always had and all this fun stuff, why in the world do we have to stop at Chuck and V's and stay the night? It was like torture. I'm thankful now for those memories of Chuck and V because they were faithful people. And you all have them here at Stillwater. And we have them at Maple Grove. I thought of by faith Harold Chapman or by faith Ada Schaup or by faith Esther Levy and you can keep going on and on of men and women that have influenced our lives for the better by faith and encouraged us that by faith we are going to seek that better country. That city whose builder and maker is God by faith. By faith you mothers day after day after day do what you do. It's by faith. And you know why there's not very many women in the book or the chapter of the 11th chapter of Hebrews? It's because women don't get as much press time as men. But they're just as faithful. In fact, I think 9 out of 10 times they work harder than we do. By faith. And you can even boil it down to basic chores. Wash dishes. Change diapers. Cook. Clean up dishes. Day after day after day. And you know why? Because it's your calling. And by faith, you're doing that because God has called you to that. And men and fathers, we are called the same way to different things, but to be just as faithful. Faithful in how we run our business. Faithful in the example we leave for our children. Faith, faith, faith. Does it guarantee an outcome? No. I sometimes think we maybe as believers, and you can correct me on this, I almost wonder if we spend too much time trying to tweak some sort of training program so that our children will turn out just like this. And I wonder if we spend more time just being faithful examples, if we would get a better result. We're not guaranteed a result for our children. I cannot find it in Scripture that if you do thus and such, that you'll be guaranteed a child that turns out like this. We walk by faith. Are we called to be proactive? Yes, definitely. But you and I, brother and sister, by faith, we've been just as strong as some of these people in some of these situations. But God provided a better thing for us. We need to keep moving. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and let me give you, I said there was 4 points. We've been talking about the first one, which I think I neglected to tell you. The people of the immovable kingdom run with patient faith. The people of the immovable kingdom run with patient faith. That's what we've been talking about. Now we're going to go to point number two. The people of the immovable kingdom might endure chastening. The people of the immovable kingdom might endure chastening. So this 12th chapter says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That was part of my running with patient faith. Running with patient faith. We went backpacking a couple weeks ago, the dads and daughters did. And there was an interesting little thing that happened on our way out. And like a hike is so often, you start out hiking. And that 40-pound pack doesn't seem so heavy. And it's kind of like life. We're really just talking about life here. You start out hiking. Pretty soon, the hills get a little bigger. And you got to cross some mud, which is never fun. And that 40-pound pack gets heavier and heavier. And pretty soon, you're just kind of, that hike kind of turns into a walk. Just kind of walking along. And as you keep going and that sun gets hotter and things get a little tougher, you just kind of start ambling along. And that kind of turns into this trudge. And then that kind of turns into this plod, this one foot in front of the other. And you start looking down, at least I do. When I'm at that phase of a hike, I just start looking at the path in front of me and I'm just walking, just trudging along, one foot in front of the other. And then all of a sudden you're like, hey, I think around up this next curve here is where we're camping. We can throw these things off and kick back. I can already taste the coffee. And you forget all about the weight of the pack and the heat and all that. And all of a sudden you're back up to full speed because you maybe got an eighth or tenth of a mile left and you're there. But what was interesting was we was on our way out from that and I was following Tim. He was in front of me and I was second and we was out ahead of people a little bit. And we looked across the creek. We had packed up our camp and we had just gotten started. And he looked across the river and there was this really neat rock formation and this cave that was under it and this real still pool that was down there and the water's trickling. And he said, wow, that's beautiful. He said, I didn't see that on the way in. And I was like, well, I didn't either. And I know exactly why I didn't see the beauty around me. It was because I was looking down right in front of me as we trudged along. And life's like that. It seems like as we get older, or times get tough, or things get hot, we just start trudging along. And there's, it's real. It's very real. But there's comfort in Scripture about lifting up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and look at the beauty around you. I love that 40th chapter of Isaiah where Isaiah is writing, I think it's Isaiah writing, and he says, lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calls them all by name, and because he is strong in power, not one faileth. Just a calling. And the subsequent verses say, why sayest thou, Jacob, my way is hid from the Lord, and why are you saying my judgment is passed over? Lift up your eyes. Look up. it's easy for me to get inspiration from that verse. I love going out at night and looking at stars. And I just sit there. We have a patio we finally got done, and I can sit out there, and it's in the east, and I can just look. And we've had some wonderful star nights lately. And I like to see how many I can memorize and name. And it's just amazing to me because year after year, they're in the same spot at the same time. So once you start getting a picture of constellations and what their names are and the stars, and over there's a galaxy if you know where to look for it, and all this stuff. And I'm just inspired by a faithful God. You know, I could maybe see with the naked eye maybe 1,500 stars, my book says. God knows them all by name. There's this calling there in Isaiah when things are tough and you think your way has been passed over from God and judgment is ahead and God's not there. He just says, lift up your eyes. Look on high and look who's created these things. Because he's strong in power, not one faileth. What he's really saying is, Israel and Judah, I know what I'm doing. Look at the beauty around you. We've got to keep going. Point number two, the people of the immovable kingdom might endure chastening. We want to preface this little section with a question. And I really would like to hear from you afterwards about what you think the chastening of the Lord looks like in real time. You know, these are wonderful verses. Oh, if ye endure chastening, verse 7, let's back up. Verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For when whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Oh, we like that. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. We like to think that God loves us and all this, and he does. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? What does the chastening of the Lord look like? I don't know why the writer of Hebrews stuck this little thing in there about chastening in the midst of this powerful 11th chapter and then talking about refusing not him that speaketh in this immovable kingdom. But there's these verses about chastening. What does that look like? Have there been experiences in your life where you've said, oh, that's God chastening me. The end's going to be better than the beginning. I haven't ever thought that. So if you was to tell me that this was God chastening my life, what would you say? If you're a son of the Father or a daughter of the Father, you know, we as dads, we chasten our children, don't we? Or as moms, we chasten our children. Why? Because we want bad behavior to go bye-bye, and we want them to be good. We want them to love their neighbor as theirself, or their Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why we chasten. But sometimes, if you're like me, you mess it up a lot. Sometimes we do it wrong. Sometimes we chasten out of anger, which is definitely wrong. Sometimes the raised voice just, well, maybe all the time that's not called for. That's a weakness of mine. I want results, and if I don't get them, I'm going to get louder. But we mess it up. We mess this chastening thing up. God doesn't mess it up. God gets it right 100% of the time. And so is that child in your life that's not doing what you want him or her to do, or that spouse that's not doing what you want him or her to do, or not what you think, or the vision that you had, or all these painful things in our lives, these letdowns, these disappointments, could they be chastening? Just a question. Could they be chastening? God does not make mistakes. I want your feedback on that. There's a poem that sounds pretty raw, but I think that it's truer than I would like to even admit. It says, when God wants to drill a man, thrill a man, and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay that only God can understand. Why his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks. When his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses. And which every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try a splendor out. God knows what he's about. That sounds pretty wrong of God, doesn't it? It sounds about as wrong as taking Moses through decade after decade after decade of giving of himself and receiving nothing good, and then at the very end saying, Moses, you can't go in, but I've got something better. What about Joseph and all that injustice? All that was God drilling a man and skilling a man to play a nobler part. And I wonder sometimes if you and I and those things in our life that just rip us to shreds and tear our heart out and we just cry out to God, it's not fair, it's wrong, I don't deserve this. If it's God just drilling and skilling so you can play a nobler part. Your thoughts. You read through the Bible, various characters. Jacob. I thought about Elijah. You read through what God called those prophets to do. And I don't know that those prophets ever received a compensation. And we can read through what like Jeremiah had to go through, or Elijah. And it's just, God just wore those men out for a better purpose. God gave them something better in the end. That's what the 11th chapter of Hebrews is all about. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they've seen them afar off. And there's a clear call for you and I and whatever is in our lives right now that's dragging us down to lift up our eyes and look afar off. How's that chapter start out there in 12? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. The very author and the very finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. The people of the immovable kingdom might endure chastening. Hebrews here says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. There has been many, many examples in my life, especially as a young man, where I would talk to my mom and say, so-and-so over there, being a really nice guy. And most, it just seems like time and time again, my mom would say, well, you don't know what he's been through. He's this way because he went through this. By faith he went through this. God provided something better. And we can look on those examples of men and women of faith, and you can read about them in the Old Testament, how God just drilled them, skilled them, ruthlessly perfected, but royally elected. Hammered them, hurt them, mighty blows converted them. The chastening of the Lord afterwards yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Point number 3. The people of the immovable kingdom are people of purposeful action. The people of the immovable kingdom are people of purposeful action. So this writer of Hebrews goes through these examples of faith. He says, brother and sister, run by faith. You have this great cloud of witnesses. Run. While you're running, you might endure chastening. And then we get to verse 12, where it says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. The people of the immovable kingdom are people of purposeful action. This living faith, this very faith from the very Creator, gives us power to pursue goals for His kingdom. We're people of purposeful action. And He says, lift up the hands that hang down and make straight paths. I thought of Moses again. I think it was the Amalekites, I'm not sure, one of the Ites there in Canaan, that the children of Israel were passing by. I might be getting my story wrong here. Anyhow, these people that should not have attacked them. So Moses ordered the battle, sent them out. Moses went up on a mountain, and as he's up there watching this battle take place in the plain below, him and Aaron and Nahor, maybe, you're going to have to double check me on this. They're up there and they notice that when Moses had his hands up, that the Israelite army prevailed, and when he had his hands down, the enemy prevailed. Well, it got to the point where Moses was just doing this and the things were going well for the Israelites. And finally he started getting tired. And those hands started coming down and that battle started going the other way. And so Aaron and Nadab, they stood beside him and they lifted up his hands. They were wanting to hang down. And they gained the victory that day. You and I, if you're like me, I don't really like people in my bubble. I don't like people in my life, my personal space. This is just for me. And when my hands hang down, I really don't want anybody to know about it. But there's a clear call in Scripture to lift up the hands that hang down. What that requires is that you and I get a lot closer to each other than perhaps we've ever been before. I can think of lots of personal little stories where brethren have come together and they've lifted up hands that have hung down. There are times when you husbands are going to have to, even if you're not getting along with your wife or you don't understand, and you just don't know why she's doing this or what's going on, and you know, man, we just want to fix it and make it all go away. Sometimes we're just called to lift up hands that hang down. And I preach this like I've got this all figured out and down pat, but I don't. Sometimes that's as simple as doing the dishes. I don't know if I've ever done laundry since we've been married, but simple things like that. Sometimes that's just lifting up hands that hang down. Sometimes that's getting the children ready for bed while mom sits in the chair with a cup of coffee. That's lifting up hands that hang down. Sometimes that's when your work schedule is totally cram-packed and you have no space for anything else. Sometimes that's a phone call to a customer saying, you know what, I'm sorry, I can't be there today because the wife of one of my buddies is down in a hospital down here in Dayton. And I've got to go there. I've got to lift up the hands that hang down. Sometimes that's dads coming alongside their children, and even though there's a huge experience gap and a huge age gap in life, and maybe we're just like, son, suck it up and get over it. It'll be fine. It's not a big deal. Well, guess what? It's a big deal to them. And we just lift up hands that hang down, even when we don't understand. Sometimes it's us grouchy husbands coming home and just wanting space, and our wife wants to talk. Just leave me alone. Sometimes we're called to let that go because we're called to lift up hands that hang down. And it says, make straight paths for your feet. Purposeful action. The people of the immovable kingdom are people of purposeful action. You know, so often we want to do great things for the kingdom. We're like Naaman, who wants to do great things to be healed. Tell me what to do. As long as it's something big, I'll go conquer it. I'll climb that mountain. Let's go wash in the Jordan, Naaman. I ain't doing that. It's dirty. We have better rivers back home. I'm not doing it. Just, you want healed or not? We want to do great things, but so often it's those small things right in front of us that we neglect that are way more important than what we think is a big thing. Lifting up hands that hang down, making straight paths for our feet. I don't know what that straight paths verse means to you. What it means to me is don't engage with obstacles. Don't engage with obstacles. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. You know, so often we think obstacles in our lives are from someone else. We think, so-and-so put this in my path, this great stumbling block. Why would they do this to me? Do we not choose to engage with that obstacle? Do we not choose our response? Do we not choose our reaction? Sometimes it's easier for our flesh to engage with an obstacle than to walk around it. And we'll stub our toe on that thing and we'll just cry foul and say, they did this to me, she did this to me, he did this to me. I found in my life things that affect me, and when I start throwing blame around, so often it's like, Gary, yeah, what they did was wrong, but you're choosing to engage with this thing. You're choosing to feel hurt. You're choosing to let this thing just drag you down. There was a man in New York City one time We're going to talk about this root of bitterness here that it talks about. There in the 14th verse, it says, follow peace with all men and holiness. That's the path to walk, peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby you're defiled. No, many be defiled. Your bitterness does not just affect you, it affects a lot of people. There was a man in New York City one time. His name was Hyman Sarner. I'm assuming he was a Jewish man, but I don't know just because of the name. But he owned this property there along Lexington Avenue, there, and it was a really nice property. And he wanted to build this apartment complex there, and he wanted windows that would just kind of overlook, little balconies and little windows that could overlook Lexington Avenue. Prime real estate in New York City, late 1800s. There was one problem. There was a strip of land between him, his apartment building that he wanted to build, and Lexington Avenue, and it was 5 feet wide and 104 feet long. Basically a sidewalk. But he wanted to build this building with these windows and these balconies overlooking Lexington. And he thought, well, it's only 5 feet wide. There's no way anything will get built on there. But just in case, I'm going to offer this Joseph Richardson $1,000 for this piece of ground that's 5 feet wide and 104 feet long. So he goes up to Joseph and gives him the offer. And Joseph says, that is insulting. I want $5,000 for that piece of ground. And Sarner said, I'm not paying you $5,000 for that little useless piece of ground. And Joseph said, fine. And he built a four-story house, 5 feet wide and 104 feet long, and four stories tall. And he blocked those windows of that apartment complex overlooking Lexington Avenue. Just because he thought that Sarner should have paid him more money. Him and his wife moved into one of the apartments on the second floor. The widest table in that place was 18 inches wide. You couldn't pass someone in the hallway. Smallest stoves made at the time heated this house. Bitterness builds a lonely house. Bitterness builds a lonely house. How often do you and I engage with this thing of bitterness and we build a lonely house for ourselves? The house was demoed in 1915. But sometimes I wonder if that house isn't there because I've spent a few nights there recently. And I wonder if I haven't seen a couple of you spending a few nights in that house recently. And this thing of bitterness just causes us to do these just stupid things. All because we're crying foul and we're the victim and it's his fault or it's her fault. And what that does, we just build this lonely little house for ourselves, and we feel so good about it, but really, do we? It's just miserable. It's just miserable. Maybe you don't have this problem. I do. Bitterness builds a lonely house. The people of the immovable kingdom are people of purposeful action, and we're called to pull this thing out right by the roots. Lest we fail the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I've lived long enough, and I'm just going to be real candid here, and I'm not throwing stones at anybody. But I've seen parents that are 50 and 60 years old. I'm not saying this is the only fellowship. You know what I'm saying. These people have left our fellowship with bitterness. Right, wrong, or indifferent. And they can't get past it. And it might not just be leaving the fellowship. It might be family feuds or this stuff. And I've seen older people that know better, and I'm probably know better, that they've hung on to this thing, this justified bitterness, year after year after year. And I've lived long enough that their children have the same thing because mom and dad could never let it go. Many are defiled by bitterness. Not only are many defiled, we are failing the grace of God. Those are strong words. We was at a funeral not too long ago. a faithful mother and a faithful grandmother. And we won't talk about that much. It'd get a little bit hard, probably. But I remember one thing that happened at the meal after the funeral. An older minister come up to me. I haven't seen him for several years, probably. Original conference, and he comes up to me. He went way out of his way to come up to me and just wondered how it was going and how I was doing. And that impressed me. And as we got back in the van, my wife said, well, she had talked to him also. And he had asked her how her husband's ministry was going. And I don't remember what my wife said, but then he just kind of stopped and he said, well, he said, my ministry is over. And I thought, no untruer words have ever been spoken. I want to go next time I see that brother. I want to say, brother, your ministry is far from over. You might not preach anymore, but I remember your sermons. I remember your example. I remember how you dealt with different congregations in different situations. Your ministry is going to go on long after you're gone. Every one of you has a ministry that's going to go on probably long after you're gone. Bitterness will rob that ministry and snuff it out. But living by the grace of God and making straight paths for your feet and following peace with all men and holiness, your ministry is going to go on. It's going to flourish. It's going to flourish. Need to keep moving. Purposeful action. Got one more point forgot to make, and I want to make this maybe for you younger people that are here. I remember when I was 15 and a half getting my temporary driving permit. And it come time that I went to the classes, and it come time that the instructor and I were going to drive around in that little car together. And so I remember being there, and he would pull in our driveway and pick me up. And I remember the first time I seen him, I thought, well, this fellow's interesting. He was a little darker man, about this, so 5'2". He was a Muslim man from Jordan. And I couldn't even hardly understand what he was saying. And we'd drive around, and that was probably my first interaction with a Muslim man, and I was fascinated. Especially by the fact that he sent a hamburger back at Wendy's because they put bacon on it by accident. And he said, no bacon, can't eat it. And so he sent it back, they took the bacon off and handed him the hamburger back. He said, ha, that ain't going to work. Something I remember. But something else I remember is we've got through a few classes, and he pulled his little book out of his pocket. Just a little thing. And he looked at me and he said, Getty, I only remember those 100%. I only remember those 100%. And it took me a while to figure out what in the world he was talking about, but he kept a list of names of people and kids that he had trained that got 100% on their driving test. He said, Getty, I only remember those that are 100%. That was a powerful motivator. You know what I got on my driving test? 100%. You know why? I wanted to be in that man's book. So the next kid that sat in that driver's seat, that man would pull that little book out and he would say, Johnny, I only remember 100%. Gary Coble was the last one. Seems kind of vain, I know, but it was a good motivator. God has a little book of names. It's the book of life, and it's full of people that have ran the race of faith, and he only remembers those that are 100%. Unless you think that that means you've got to get everything right, read that 11th chapter of Hebrews again. Those people didn't get everything right. In fact, a lot of them did stuff that you and I would never dream of doing. But they walked by faith, and when they fell, they got up again, and they walked, and they walked, and they walked, and they put one foot in front of the other, and they walked by faith and not by sight. And they finished the race. You know, the faith race isn't about being first. It's about finishing. This whole marathon 5K thing that people are into just baffled me because it was it was like, you know, in my experience, you race to win. Not really for them. You race to finish your 5K. They don't care who went across the line first. It's whether you finished or not. 100%. The faith race and those little names in the book are ran by people who get 100% because they get back up and they keep going because they walk by faith and not by sight. Fourth point. The people of the immovable kingdom stand on the word when things are shaking. The people of the immovable kingdom stand on the word when things are shaking. We live in a good land. We live in a land of tremendous blessing. We live in a land that pretty much lets us do what we want to do. We're all here together. We're at the edge of a city. The doors are open. Never even crossed my mind that we might get shut down any time in this 2 hours. We live in a good land. And I don't want to rob us of that thought that we are people of tremendous blessing in the United States of America. But I also know that the people of the immovable kingdom stand on the word of God when things are shaking. And you look back over the wreckage of time, and you look at great empires in the history of nations, in the history of people. And it's like they ascend to power, they forget God in some form or fashion, and God shakes that thing, and it falls down. When God comes down, it's like the mount we read about in the morning lesson. There's smoke, there's fire, there's this great shaking, and people just freak out. We don't even want to hear God's voice. Moses, you go listen, because we can't hear it. God shakes nations. God shakes people, individually and collectively. He shakes us so that we can figure out where we're really at. Are we really people that walk by faith? Are we really people that stand on the word of God? I just finished up a commercial project down in Oakwood. It was for Wright State. And it was their OBGYN clinic. And I had several talks with their manager. Her name's Cindy, and I would like you to pray for Cindy that perhaps she would gain a little more conviction. She was telling us what they can do. She said, Gary, we can take a human egg and fertilize that thing in a test tube and grow it for 4 days, extract a cell from that four-day-old baby, and send it off to a lab. And we can tell in just a few days from these test results if this baby will have Down syndrome, if this baby has a significant risk of heart disease. She said the basic panel is 40 things, 40 questions about a baby, whether it's going to maybe have this disease or that ailment or that syndrome. She said then, and she was excited about this. She said, then we can bring mom and dad into a room and say that this child is going to have a 50% chance of Down syndrome. Do you want to keep it or not? And my heart just melted at this point. I've never been in this situation. Those types of things are a long way off. No, they're not. They're south of here, about 10 miles. I said, what do you do with the ones they don't want? She said, well, the Lord won't let us terminate. I think she used the word terminate. They're very careful with their words, and it just disgusts me. She said, the Lord won't let us terminate that, so we just store that in a freezer for an indeterminate amount of time. She said, sometimes moms who can't have children will request one of those four-day-old babies that are frozen in a test tube, and they'll implant that thing, and they'll run the risk of a Down syndrome baby, and they'll have a baby. That's just Wright State, a small college down in Dayton. So I got to looking into some of this stuff. There's labs up in Canada with a lot less restriction that are doing things that they're playing God. The good old U.S. of A. is getting shaken. Getting shaken. And the people of the immovable kingdom are going to have to stand on the word of God.
And so I have a, hopefully, I said, Cindy, I said, I want to meet you for lunch. And I want to go over all this. I said, I'm an old German Baptist minister. I said, I want an informed opinion about this. And she said, oh, she said, what'd she say she was? I'm a Methodist. I think she said she was a Methodist. Is that Wesley's church? Yeah. John, yeah. She said, I'm a Methodist. She said, and I don't believe it's a baby till it's implanted. And I'm just processing all this, and as I'm driving home, I'm just like, I don't know what I'm going to say at this meeting. But as I sat there and thought about it, I thought, you know what? I'm going to ask Cindy this question. You might not consider that a baby, but consider that every man, woman, and child that's ever walked the face of the earth, and you and I sitting here at this table, have been whatever's in that test tube at some time. We haven't been in a test tube, maybe. But whatever you want to call that, I call it a baby, we've been that. That is a human being in there, even though it might not look like it. Cindy, what do you, how do you reconcile that? Oh, I'm only telling you this just so that you and I are aware that things are being shaken. God's not going to let this go on for very long. I'm just guessing. God can do what he wants. But I just know in the good old US of A, and you don't have to read very many headlines to know that things are being shaken. I just want to give you one painting in the Library of Congress. I'm going to give you two paintings in the Library of Congress, and we're going to sit down. I think we probably forgot our hymn and everything else. There's a painting called Good Government. And this painting of Good Government shows this woman. And it's this tranquil scene in the background. There's an oak tree that symbolizes strength. And this woman, this good government, is sitting on the throne of justice. And it's solid and it's anchored. And there's benches that go out. And there's lions at each end. And those lions, those lions of state have rings in their mouth. This shows that the ship of state has to be anchored to something solid or it will fall. And there's two people, one on either side of her. And one's holding this bridle, this horse bridle, and it's to symbolize the restraint that government provides. And the other person on the other side is holding a sword, and it's the sword of justice and the sword of defense. And all this thing means that when there's good government, there's stability and there's strength, but it has to be anchored to something solid. There's another picture. There's actually five in total. And the one all the way at the other end of this series of paintings is called Anarchy. And this woman's no longer beautiful. And she's just awful. She's just writhing and there's snakes in her hair. And those two people, if one has turned into violence and one has turned into ignorance. And there's this temple that's coming into the painting and violence has taken a pry bar and he's prying out the cornerstone of that temple. And ignorance has taken those stones and thrown them into this bottomless pit. And there's books and there's symbols in that picture. The background is no longer peaceful and tranquil and green. It's dark. And everything's dead. And under that woman's foot is a Bible. There's a scroll for knowledge. There's a, it's a lyre, I think, meaning the arts. And what that painting's saying is that when there is anarchy, all that good thing, all that moral fiber and that good moral soil breaks down. And the ship of state is no longer anchored to something solid. And even violence is over there prying off the very corner of the temple that's going to bring that thing crashing down and kill everyone in that painting. And there's this big lit bomb, just kind of like you see in the cartoons, this big round bomb with a lit fuse down at the bottom of all this, just showing that the very actions of bad government are self-destructive. That's God shaking. You and I live in a nation that is large. I don't want to put too many descriptors in there, but is slowly or maybe even fast forgetting God. They're forgetting the sacredness of all those things we read about in that chapter. Those Ten Commandments, the sacredness of life, the sacredness of property, the sacredness of marriage. And they're just prying out corners of a solid foundation of good government. I'm not trying to scare anybody in here saying it's doomsday and all that, but I am saying that God's in control. God's got all this thing figured out. He's not surprised by anything. And my admonition is that you and I, probably more than ever, are called to be faithful and called to stand on the Word of God and be part of an immovable kingdom, because everything else is going to come crashing down because